All right, I'm going to start things a little bit different. I want to play a little game with you. I'm going to call out, I want you to call out, if you're brave enough. I'm going to show you an image, and there are going to be two perspectives to that image. And so I just want you to call out what you see, and we'll see if we can get each image. The first one's this one. What can people see? So two people. And a time thing, like a candelabra. Yeah, yeah. Okay. All right, next one. Men playing a saxophone. Anything else? A lady's face. Can anyone not see both? I'm always curious to see. Okay, good. Oh, okay, you can see one. Okay, it gets a little bit harder, sort of. All right, next one. A rabbit. I heard a rabbit. Anything else? A duck. I love it when people are like, oh, I see it. Yeah, yeah. Okay, this one is really fascinating. I want to see if you get it. So we've got a young woman and an old lady. Can people see both? Yeah. Can anyone not see both? Okay, yeah, yeah. It took me ages to see this one. Okay. There's both. There's like a granny face with the lips, and then there's a young girl. It's interesting, isn't it, how what you can see, what you see can sort of determine how you understand the story of what you're seeing. And so at this point in Matthew's sort of historical account of Jesus, we're beginning to see a picture form of who Jesus is. And it's interesting what people see and comprehend about him. And at first glance, we have this image that he seems to be more than we understand him to be. He is different. He's like the prophets. He's like people we've heard about, but he's more. And so there is a deep irony this morning about this encounter with Jesus, of who can actually see Jesus for who he is. Two different groups that will see Jesus very differently. And there'll be a powerful play on how we see and how they see. So I have really two main sections, if you like, seeing Jesus and then seeing opponents. And I'll explain that in a minute. But jump with me, verse 27, the passage will be at the back as well. As Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." I want you to pause for a moment and to picture in your mind what you see when I say these words, okay? When I say flower. Don't have to call out what you see, but what do you see in your mind when I say flower? What about sunset? Picture that in your mind. What about the moon or the stars? What about a newborn baby? What image comes to your mind? What if I say hands? What picture comes up in your mind? What about the color blue or red and green? Can you picture them in your mind, hopefully? Now imagine for a moment when I said those words, all you could see was darkness, a blankness. Not because you lacked imagination, but because you've never seen a flower. You've never seen a star. Wouldn't even know what the color blue is. Think for a moment how sight plays into the way we perceive our world, the way you perceive reality. You know the old saying, you don't judge a book by its cover. It exists because we often look at something and make a judgment call on it. What we see matters, doesn't it? And so I want you to imagine for a moment, imagine you didn't have that reality in your life. When someone said, "Look, here's your daughter, here's your mother, here is a tree," you just had no framework for it. You can touch, you could smell, but sight-wise, it was just darkness, blankness. Now I want you to add another layer of complexity to this story. Imagine living in a time and age where blindness was typically understood as a deserved cause. That somehow your blindness was due either to your parents or your sin. And it gets worse. Unless your family was very wealthy, which was very rare back then, the reality you faced for being blind was a life of a beggar. You were an outcast. There were no social welfare or governmental programs or structures that cared for you. The life of a blind person was hard and difficult, filled with much suffering, pain, and uncertainty. Now, as you picture that for a moment, We live in a world which is quite remarkable, or in a country, I should say, where the blind, for the most part, are thought of. It's remarkable. But I want you to imagine for a moment that the way in which you perceive life, understood life, was so dangerous, was so broken and misunderstood, that I wonder what hope you would have in the midst of that, in darkness. And as you think about that, I want you to capture the irony of this encounter. It is blind men that see who Jesus is. It is blind men that recognize what others can't. You see, neither Jesus' disciples, the religious leaders, or the crowds around him who have seen him perform wonders. They've seen him perform signs after signs, heal the incurable, perform the impossible, overcome the unconquerable. They've seen it with their eyes, and yet they are still so blind to who he is. And yet it was a couple of blind men that saw what no one could. Listen again to what they say. And as Jesus went on from there, so after raising a girl from the dead, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Now, classic Matthew, he misses out on some important narrative details that I would have loved to have known, but he doesn't include it because he kind of rushes to his point of this encounter, which is the recognition of Jesus as the son of David. And the title is loaded with meaning. Let me pause here for a minute. And let me ask you this, honestly. Let me ask those who love and follow Jesus. I don't want you to answer out loud, but do you know what that title means? When you hear Son of David, do you know what it's referring to? Do you know why that title is so important? Let me give you a second as you think about that. Make connections in your mind. And let me ask a following question. If you don't know, can I lovingly and gently ask, why don't you? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I say this in gentleness, but do you know what that title refers to when you see Son of David? And if you don't, why don't you? If you love and follow Jesus, why don't you know who he is? Now, for those who may have an answer to that question and think you're safe, let me ask you something in return, because there might be some of you who are well-read and well-thought. When you think of that title, Son of David, does that title change your life? When you hear Jesus being referred to that, does it just like sort of impact your mind and go, oh yeah, I know what that means? Or does it change everything about who he is? Again, it's not a guilt trip, but I want to press into something. I want to argue that to truly know someone, or to truly see someone, is to truly know them. And so there's a sense in which there are some of us that say we love and follow Jesus. I want to press into that in a loving way. Either because you know so much that there's a coldness to your heart, that there's no response. That when you hear aspects of who Jesus is, that there's just a coldness there. Oh, yeah, I know that. Or there are some of you, when you learn things about Jesus, you're like, oh, is that what he's like? And I hope without saying anything that you can see the tension or the issue there. Like, me knowing my wife and my children, my friends, my family has an impact in the way that I live. It just does. Those relationships, the more I know them, the more I invest in them, the more I'm shaped and molded by them. How much more should the Son of David change and impact our lives? Okay, let me leave that hanging for a moment and let's take a quick look at what the blind men see. Once again, what I asked you wasn't a guilt trip, but I want you to wrestle with it in your heart for a moment. Okay, I want to jump to a promise God makes to one of Israel's most famous kings. He is a bloke called David. Every other king in Israel's history is basically compared to this king. And he was, for the most part, a great king who loved God and wrote a lot of the songs and poetry that you find in the Book of Psalms. And he made like Bear Grylls look like a pup. Like he was the original, you know, he lived at Taff. He was a warrior. You know, he was a tough guy. He was also a guy that stuffed it in the end. And when I say stuffed it, I mean he really stuffed it. Committed adultery, murder, treason, a whole stack of other things. But before those things happen, David becomes king, and he realizes that God has been traveling in a kind of like a little tent, a tabernacle. And the little tent was meant to symbolize that God was with his people. And they know that God didn't fit in the tent. It was just what it symbolized to his people. And he said, "We've conquered Israel. I am now king. I should build you a temple." And yet this was God's response to the prophet Nathan. A prophet is a messenger sent by God. This is what the prophet says to David. He said, "The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." 2 Samuel 7. Now, I don't have time to explain every nuance of that promise, but I think you get the gist. Israel's most famous king was promised by God himself that there would be another king. What the Hebrews knew as the Messiah, what the Greeks would interpret as the Christ. If you ever wondered why Jesus is the Christ, that is the title. The promised king, the one who would establish God's kingdom forever, a son of David. And these blind men who couldn't see an inch or a drop of what Jesus looked at or what he did saw what no one could. They connected the dots. They understood who Jesus was by just listening to what he was doing. And so they call out for mercy. The very action that Jesus called those around him to learn just before, he says to his disciples and to the religious leader, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Go learn that. And so listen to how this son of David responds and how he shows mercy. Read with me verse 29. "Then he," Jesus, "touched their eyes, saying, 'Let it be done for you according to your faith.' And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, 'Be sure that no one finds out.' But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole area." Now, I mentioned earlier that these blind men saw what others couldn't, and they would have connected the dots around who Jesus was. So I want to clarify something before I get there, that it was more than just knowing the reference found in 2 Samuel. It wasn't just that they heard about the promise made to David. And so they were like, "Oh, that's what the son of David mean." If you actually understand the Old Testament, so the period before Jesus, you'll understand that there were promises made, not just with David, but afterwards with the prophets and the psalmists, that this son of David would be more than what they thought there would be. That he would be the king, the promised son of David, who would do more than they could have imagined. And so you see this idea of the Messiah develop further from David, when, especially as they start to explain what the Messiah would be like, what the Christ, this King of Kings, would be like. And one prophet in particular, called Isaiah, has a lot to say about the Messiah, the son of David. And he has a lot to say about the blind. Now, before I jump to Isaiah, I want to make this point, though, because if you wrestle with the text, people run a mile with this, and they twist the text to apply it in ways that they should never apply it. So let me quickly explain what I mean by that. Jesus heals the blind men, but says something interesting to them. I don't know if you caught it. I'll see if I can go back. He says to them, "Let it be done according to your faith." Okay, people read that, and they run a mile with it, because they think the implication is that what Jesus is saying is, if you have enough faith, Jesus, Jesus will heal you. But that isn't the point here. It is a horrible way to understand Jesus if it is. Jesus isn't sitting in heaven waiting for you to have enough faith before he acts. No. And it isn't that their healing is dependent upon their faith. But he is highlighting something. They had just made a declaration that he was the son of David. And what they saw impacted how they understood Jesus. And so he presses into that. Faith is trust. What you trust in is what's going to make you feel like heal you. He was testing their trust. Do you understand who I am when you make that title? Let me explain, because I do want to spell that idea very quickly. But press on me later if you find it confusing. What Jesus isn't saying in the text is, have enough faith and I'll heal you to the blind man. What he's trying to press into is their understanding of who the Son of David is. And this is why. If you look at Isaiah and what the Son of David meant, every blind man, woman, and child would have clung to the prophet Isaiah's prophecies about the Son of David. And I'm going to quickly quote a few of them, and hopefully you'll start to see why they clung to this idea of the Messiah, because Isaiah sort of develops who this Son of David would be like. So Isaiah 29, 17 says this, "Isn't it true that in just a little while, Lebanon will become an orchard and the orchard will seem like a forest?" So talking about the period when the Messiah will come. "On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a document. And out of a deep darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The humble will have joy after joy in the Lord, and the poor people will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Who's the Holy One? It is the Son of David. Then later on in Isaiah 35, you see this. "Say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God, vengeance is coming, God's retribution is coming. He will save you." He's talking about the time when the Messiah will come, the one who will save his people from their sins. And listen, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool and the thirsty land springs. In the haunt of jackals and in their lairs there will be grass, reeds and papyrus." Beautiful imagery of when the Messiah will come, of what it will be like. And then you get this quote in Isaiah 42. "This is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him." Who is his chosen one? He is the Son of David. "I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." I'm going to jump a few verses because it's just a time. Verse 5. "This is what God, the Lord says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house." That might not mean much to you because you can see, but for a blind man, woman, and child, that would have been a remarkable promise. When I asked you, do you know what the Son of David means? I am pressing into, why don't you know this? They understood the signs. They remembered the promises. They heard the melody, that song that was echoed ages before Jesus came. And they heard the Christ sing the song in full. Beloved friends, seeing Jesus, actually seeing him, means you know him. You understand him. You grasp his heart, his intentions, his authority, his power, his compassion. The application for us is that we need to see him, to know him, because when we do, it impacts all of life. It impacts everything we do. And by saying you know him, I don't mean you just know facts about him. It's so easy to recount facts. But that you're moved and impacted by his very being, his life. You're moved by his melody. So let me ask it a different way. Do you see Jesus? Do you actually see him? If not, can I encourage you to know him? To read about him in the scriptures and to have a hunger to know him more deeply. The second application I want to have, know Jesus. Know why that title mattered. See what the blind men could see. And the second application is that knowing Jesus impacts the way we share who Jesus is. It impacts how we share. Because it's really bizarre, if you haven't sort of noticed, that Jesus quite forcefully tells the former blind man, be sure that no one finds out. And that be sure in the Greek is quite forceful. Orate is how it's sort of translated. It literally means see. Like it's like forceful. See that no one finds out who I am. It's a sort of, whoa, Jesus, calm down. Like you don't get that reference again in Jesus in the other Gospels, I don't think either. So why? Why does he want these blind men not to tell anyone? What exactly does he not want them to know? These guys go out anyways and start telling the news. And here's the thing. It's not that he cured their blindness that he doesn't want them to share. But the fact that they knew he was the Messiah. And I'm going to argue the reason why he's trying to stop them, because firstly, he didn't want his popularity around this title to get ahead of him. Because the title does get misunderstood and misapplied, as you'll start to see in the rest of Matthew. And it does get misunderstood and misapplied in ways that are dangerous. So in one sense, he's trying to stop, like, the people haven't understood who the Messiah is. So just be careful what you share. And it's quite forceful. Don't tell anyone. It's an imperative. It's a command. But also because there's a danger that comes with a misunderstanding of who he is. So many who profess to follow and love Christ have shared half-baked, half-truths about him and have caused more harm than good. I don't know if you've ever been in that boat. But being a pastor means I get an opportunity to hear what people have heard growing up and what unhelpfully people have said about Jesus. The reason I want you to hold me to account with what I preach isn't just because I need some sort of self. I need you to make sure that what I'm saying isn't just my opinion. There's so many who've caused so much harm with half-truths because they haven't seen or known Jesus. They've just given people half-truths, broken truths about him. And please hear me on this. If you've experienced that, please forgive us. That is not who Jesus is. Jesus is worthy of a clear, honest, deep explanation of who he is. Sorry that we often twist Jesus as some convenient truth rather than life-rescuing, life-transforming truth. So can I put this beautiful burden on you who claim to know Jesus? To know him. Not just facts about him, but to be moved by our Savior and King. And I don't mean in a wishy-washy, emotionally manipulative sort of way, but to know him. Because the more you know him, the more your faith grows. That is how faith grows, if you like. It's not by mustering up more effort, but it is by understanding the one you have faith in. The more you know Christ, the more confident you become to share him, even when the people you're sharing Christ with are hostile towards you. You see, these blind men saw the Prince of Heaven, while the religious leaders saw the Prince of Demons. Be with me. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, Think about Isaiah. And the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in all Israel. They're starting to see what Isaiah had promised. But the Pharisees said, he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. Again, Jesus affirms that beautiful prophecy in Isaiah of pressing against the darkness, making the mute speak and opening the eyes of the blind. That's what the casting out of the demons meant, was the darkness was being pushed out, that the prisoners who were held by sin and darkness are being freed. And there is that beautiful declaration by the people, nothing like this has ever been seen in all Israel. They know that something different is happening. Their eyes are starting to adjust to the image, that there is more than what they thought they saw. Unfortunately, a lot of them, though, couldn't make the connection. Yet, this is an affirmation of who Jesus is. You see, the Pharisees don't see what the blind men see. Now, like the scribes and the leader of the synagogues, the Pharisees were religious leaders who had quite a bit of authority. The Pharisees, if you like, were kind of like the Bible teachers, like the pastors, if you like. They impacted their society and daily life in massive ways, like I do. I have a responsibility for what I say. I know that if I misapply or misteach you, the impact it has in your life. They were the preachers and teachers that everyone sort of confided in and asked questions of. And these guys, who apparently read the scriptures, who read Isaiah, who understood that there was a Christ coming, a son of David, concluded after seeing all the signs, seeing who Jesus was, what he was doing with the dead, with the blind, with the lame, with the mute, conclude this. He drives out demons by the ruler of demons. I don't know about you. If you love stories, I love stories. But one of the greatest villains in story history for me are Cinderella's wicked stepsisters. Just hold on. I don't think much about the Cinderella story at all. But those sisters and the stepmom, so easy to hate, aren't they? The story sort of revolves around their apparent cruelty when the heir, the true heir of her father, gets treated like rubbish and these wicked sisters oppress her and sort of, they're just easy to hate. Nasty pieces of work. And I think it's really easy to hate them, it's easy to vilify them, and I think it's so easy to put the Pharisees in the same basket. I mean, they should know better, and I'm not saying what they do shouldn't anger you. It should. It angers Jesus if it doesn't anger you. But if we're honest, we're more like the stepsisters than we are Cinderella. We're more like the Pharisees than we are the blind men. So can we be honest about that? Like, I know you like to think maybe you're not, but we are so quick to hate, aren't we? So quick to demonize people, to vilify them. Yet if you know God's word, if you understand the narrative of the Bible, God himself elevates our perspective to see people as men and women, as precious creatures created in God's image, who have inherent worth and dignity. But it also gives us an honest account that at the same time, we are by our very nature sinful. Broken. We are enemies of God who are lost and in need of a Savior. And what I so find so compelling about the narrative of God's word is that it just gives us that honest assessment that you are wonderfully and fearfully made. Let me make that very clear. I don't care what type of background you have. You are wonderfully and fearfully made. But you also have a broken nature that loves to rebel against God and makes you his enemy. You see, God never compromises his justice or righteousness, but neither does he ever neglect his love, his grace, and his mercy. Beloved, our King said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. You see, he understood what it was to dwell in a world that hated him. Yet notice how our Savior responds. Remember what he came to do. Remember what his name means. God saves. And then Matthew clarifies that he came to save his people from their sins. So we need to come to terms with something, dear friends. That there will always be people, regardless of how good and compelling Jesus is, no matter how well you explain and show him through your life and your words who he is, who will see a demon rather than the prince of heaven, the devil rather than the King of Kings. These Pharisees should have known better, yes. Yet we can't control what others think, but we can prepare for how we respond. I'm going to argue that we should understand our opponents as much as we understand Christ in a sense. Or rather, we should understand those who hate us in more significant ways than superficial ones. Because let me challenge you, like what I find fascinating about our Christian culture at the moment, it is so quick to get angry at the government, to get angry at anything that opposes us. We're so quick to go on social media and vent our frustration and anger with the world around us. We spend so much time being angry, and people see that and go, look at our world, and how dare they? We are so quick to hate, to demonize, and we forget who should be motivating our hearts, how Christ responds to enemies and villains. So I have three quick applications and I'll close with this. Firstly, can we remember that we were once God's enemies? Can you please stop thinking that you're better than anyone else? Please remember that if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy, you would have nothing to do with God. You would have echoed the Pharisees' conclusion that Jesus is just a prince of demons, a son of hell. But by the grace of God, who opened the eyes of your heart and allowed you to see who he is. Can we just stop it? Like, I know that some of you just love social media and love just social justice. I'm not saying compromise. Can we stop it for a moment? And can you consider who you were once? That you were once an enemy of God. And secondly, when it comes to your opponents, can you see them? Understand who they are, why they're enemies. Seeing them doesn't mean you agree with them, but it does mean that you love them enough to see past the surface. It is easy to discredit those who hate you. It is so easy. I get that. But what if we treated them not with evil for evil, but with kindness, with mercy and love? Now, I want to make this very clear. That doesn't mean we excuse them. Jesus never excuses sin. But it does mean our response should be more like Christ than the Pharisees. Which leads me to the last application. We need to love them with the gospel. Friends, if you haven't noticed, our world is very angry. It is so quick to condemn. It is so slow to forgive, if forgive at all. And I get it. Trust me, I get it. It's the easier option. It is so easy to just be angry with a person than it is to wrestle with your heart and desire to show kindness and love, let alone the gospel. Yet what would it mean if we worked hard to trust in our Savior to do the impossible? What would it mean if we loved people enough to share the good news of Jesus with them, despite the fact that they don't deserve it? And what if by understanding them, seeing them, allows you to share the gospel in a real and vivid and compelling way because you've understood them? Because here's my point. I'm not asking asking you to take abuse or hatred, but rather that our response should be shaped by something more powerful than anger and hate. Seeing Jesus means you have a confidence that he changes the lives of the most broken and wicked of people. Trusting and knowing Christ means you know that he will one day have the victory. That's why Paul writes, "Vengeance is the Lord's. That's not yours to dwell in. God will bring full justice." But we can rest in the reality that Jesus changes lives. So can we stop giving up on people? Can we stop thinking that your workmate or family member or neighbor who hates you will never turn to Christ? Stop thinking that our King isn't mighty to save. And stop thinking that the news we have about him isn't worth sharing. Knowing our King means the way we respond to opponents. And beloved, we have opponents. I'm not blind to that. But knowing him means it will change what we share and how. Can we wrestle with that as a church? Can we start to act like our Savior rather than the world around us? Let me pray.